Everybody.
Good evening.
Left Church is struggling tonight, but I'm glad you guys are here on a cold night. Oh, I'm not powered. Is that better? No, same person. Didn't change the preacher. So there's a magic switch where you could have a better preacher. That'd work really good, right, Molly? I think this is going to be the last lesson in the Why Should I Believe series, which has been running a long time, even though it's not been solid. And just as a reminder for the last one, kind of recordings and slides of all the lessons are available out on the website. I don't have the last two. Jeff's got them out on our website, the audio and the videos on Facebook, but I don't have them linked here yet. But I'll try to get to that this week. If you want to go back and review any of the lessons at any time, those are available. Tonight, we are going to finish up with part three of the problem of hell. And just, I have to do a review. One, it's been a little while since we did the first two parts. So I got to do a little bit of review. And I want to start the review by talking about what the problem is. And the problem is, how can a loving God send people to hell? And from that, over the first two lessons, we have been looking at problems with the problem. This is the problem, but we've been looking at problems with that perspective of the question of how can a loving God send people to hell. It's not an easy thing to consider, but there are some problems with the perspective that there's five of them total. We've been through four of them, and here are the first four. The first problem with the problem of hell is that this problem, again, problem always in quotes because we have to say, is it really a problem? But the first problem with the problem of hell is that it cannot be isolated from all other evidence for God and the Bible. This is not an isolated question. It's not independent of everything we've looked at in this study over many months. And I won't go back through everything we've covered, but it doesn't eliminate, for example, the moral argument for God that, you know, how could there be right and wrong if there was no God, if we are all just a product of random chance? How could you have morality? How could that exist? It doesn't do away with evidence for the resurrection. And we talked about that over a couple of weeks, that even though the world may not be aware of that, that there's a lot of evidence to support the reality that the reason why the tomb was empty is because Jesus walked out of it alive. And it doesn't eliminate any of those things. So all of that evidence is still there. But you add to that this, quote, problem, but you have to take it through the lens of everything else that we've looked at. This isn't something to stand by itself. The second problem with the problem is that it's based on feelings, not fact. I remember I asked everybody, how many in here like the idea of a place of eternal punishment? And surprisingly, no one raised their hand, right? It's not something we're like, woo! You know, I mean, that's the whole point, right? So no one gets fired up about the idea of eternal punishment. Quite the opposite. It's a scary prospect. But that doesn't mean it's not real. The question is not do we feel good about it? The question is it a real place? And the problem does not acknowledge the idea that a feeling can't change truth. You know, I use that illustration about that Beatles song. Even though I love the Beatles, that Beatles song that I hate, Revolution Number 9, I've had a whole bunch of people come up to me afterwards and talk about that song. If you can even call it a song. Johnny, is it even a song? It's just gibberish, isn't it? But anyway, My dislike of that song does not remove it from the White Album. It's still there. It's going to be there. It doesn't take it away. And our, you know, dislike of the concept of hell does not change whether or not it's true. Okay, that's what this problem was all about. The third problem with the problem is that the problem of hell fails to understand the true nature of God. And we really are going to look at this or think about this from two directions, two different things about the nature of God. This one that we talked about was that God cannot be united with sin. It's not just that he's sinless. He cannot be associated or in the presence of sin. You know, John in 1 John says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There cannot be a joining of God with sin. And so from the point in which man sinned in the garden, what happened? We separated ourselves from God. And hell is an eternal separation from God. That is the result of what? Sin. Okay? But hold that for a second, because we're going to come back and talk about that in problem number five. Problem number four, which is another aspect of the nature of God, is that the problem does not recognize that God's perfect justice demands punishment for wrongdoing. This is another thing about God's nature. God is just. You know, we know, most of us, I imagine, would know the scripture from 1 John that God is love, right? That one we know. We don't often think about the idea that God is presented in Scripture, throughout Scripture, as being just. Justice is His nature. And because justice is His nature, sin or wrongdoing requires what? A payment, a punishment. So you have these two aspects of God's nature, one that He cannot be united with sin, and one that every sin requires what? Retribution. Okay? Those are two things that this problem does not recognize. And I hope that those first four have made sense. The final one of the problems with the problem, number five, is this. The problem does not recognize that no one has to go to hell. No one has to go to hell. And I think this one is important, not because I'm up here talking about it, but it's important because we're going to get at the core of what the gospel is, what salvation is, our relationship to God, the nature of God. These are concepts that are important even beyond having a conversation with someone about the problem of hell. I mean, clearly, it helps to understand these ideas. If someone says, well, I can't believe in a God who would send someone to hell, well, let's talk about that. You can have that kind of conversation. But even thinking about, you know, something I've talked about a lot, being able to talk about God's story, God's relationship with mankind from a high level, that this is important from that perspective as well. And before we do a deep dive on this idea that no one has to go to hell, I want to just look at three passages real quick to summarize this. All three from Romans. Okay, you guys know I love Romans. But three passages. Number one, Romans 3:23. This comes at the end of a big section where Paul is arguing that everybody is under sin and worthy of death. And he summarizes that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the reason why God needed a revealed gospel. He revealed the mystery of the gospel was because everyone who has ever lived has fallen short and continues to fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, right? That is a truth in Scripture, that we are sinners. But also, the same letter that Paul wrote, two different passages. The first one in Romans 1, which I think of this as it's like the thesis statement of Romans. I've said that again before recently too, about, I think in Hebrews, the thesis statement. But this is like the thesis statement of Romans, like why he's writing the letter. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what is the gospel that God has revealed? It is the power of God for salvation. It's salvation, which means salvation is available, right, for man. Even though we're sinners, salvation is available. And then in Romans 6, which is a lot of the Romans chapter 6 is focused on the idea of dying. You know, you die to an old life. But he says this in the middle of that chapter, the wages of sin is death. Now that gets at the justice of God, right? How do you pay for your sin? Well, you can't, so you die, right? You spiritually die because you can't pay for your sins. So he says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is, what's the opposite of death, right? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So those are three passages that summarize this idea that we don't have to go to hell. There is salvation. There is eternal life. Even though we're all universally sinners, there is the opportunity for salvation. Okay? Is everybody on the same page so far? That's the simple part of this. Now, I want to take a step back. Because one of the things about the problem of hell, where you say, how could a loving God send people to an eternal hell? I've already mentioned this. It's based on a misconception about who God is and what his nature is. Because that viewpoint that leads one to say, how can a loving God condemn people to hell, is a viewpoint really more aligned with like Greek and Roman mythology. Like the gods of Olympus. Right? That Zeus is up there on the mountain and he's throwing down blessings for good things and he's casting lightning bolts for bad things. Right? Does that make sense? But that's not the God that we serve. That's not Yahweh God. That's not him. Okay? So a big part of this is looking at it from the wrong direction. The problem is looking at it from the wrong direction. So in looking at this problem number 5, I want to change the direction that we're looking at this from. And this is where I said, this, what we're going to go through, this is important. How important? Well, it's literally life or death. But it's important to be able to talk about it. Because not only is it useful in a conversation about hell, it's useful in a conversation with anyone about what God has done for us. I mean, this is fundamental to what we believe. And so let's start by this, thinking about, you know, what we're going to kind of examine. Okay, two concepts that we've looked at already that the problem of hell kind of doesn't address or doesn't acknowledge. And that is that God's sinless nature. And again, it's more than just God is not sinful, God is not a sinner, but that God cannot be joined with sin. Got it? Is there a lot that we don't know about God? Absolutely. We talk about that a lot. There's a lot we don't know about God. But one of the things he has revealed about himself is that he cannot be joined with sin. It's that simple. He can't be joined with sin. Second thing about God's nature. God's perfect justice. Meaning God is just. Everything about God is just. Just like, again, I talked about how most of us know from 1 John, God is love. It's not just that some of the things that God does are loving. No, God in his very nature is love. So what activities of God are loving activities? All of them. Why? Because he is love. The same thing can be said about justice, because God is just. It's not just that some things that God does are just. Everything that God does is just and demands justice. Again, how do I know that? We went through this in detail, but Scripture has revealed that about his nature. And so you take those two things together. God cannot be united with sin, and God is just. His activities demand justice be served. So what did he do? He created man. Placed him in a garden. gave him dominion over everything, right? With one restriction. We're going to look at this in Genesis in just a minute. With one restriction. Don't eat of this one tree. And what do? We ate of the tree, right? So what gets introduced? Sin. Now, let's go back to what we were just talking about. If you're thinking about this like an equation, God cannot be united with sin. Everything about God demands justice be served. And then you introduce into that equation man's sin. What's going to be the fallout of man committing sin before a God who cannot be joined with sin and who everything about him requires or demands justice? Well, God told Adam what was going to happen, right? He told Adam what was going to happen. Genesis 2. He says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall," what? "Surely die." Why? Because God cannot be joined with sin. And because God's perfect justice means that sin requires what? A payment that we are not capable of making. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? It leaves us, remember the equation? It's separation and death, right? The sin separates us from God. Why does it separate us from God? Because God can't be united with sin. If you want to find I don't think I put this in there, but go read Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about the dividing wall. What is that? What is that dividing wall that divided us from God? It was sin. It was sin that divided us from God. And then death, eternal spiritual death, why does that come? Because we can't make the payment. We can't make the payment for the sin. So God, with his perfect nature that is cannot be joined with sin and requires justice, who warned us, don't do this or what? You're going to die. What did we do? We did it. What happens? We deserve to die. Because we did exactly what he told us not to. We did exactly what he told us not to. And so what happens? Separation and death. That's what happens. But there's something else. I've already been mentioning this about God's nature that we know. I've already talked about this several times tonight already. 1 John 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love." And so the question is, what would a loving God do in this situation? Well, what situation? Where we are separated and dead. What would a loving God do? What would a loving God do in that situation? Would he let us die? If we die, do we deserve it? Yeah. But would a loving God let us die? Again, this is looking at it from completely the opposite perspective, because the problem of hell would say, how can a loving God condemn people to hell? I'm asking us to look at it from the other direction. Would a loving God let us die even when we deserve it? You see how that's the absolute opposite direction? Would a loving God allow us to die even if we deserve it? Would he let us die? Or would he provide us with a way to be reunited and to live? What does Scripture tell us about the nature of God? Can't be united with sin. He's just. He's love. But there's something else. 2 Peter 3. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness." Peter is talking about the the delay in Christ's return. He says, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What does Peter say? God doesn't want anybody to die. How many of us deserve to die? All of us. Peter says he doesn't want anybody to die. He doesn't want anybody to die. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so my conclusion from looking at Scripture and looking at it from the perspective of what really happened is that this is not a punishment story. Again, the problem of hell assumes that this is a punishment story. That again, there's a God up on the mountain who's casting down blessings and throwing out lightning bolts. But that's not what this story is. It's not a punishment story. It's a rescue story. We put ourselves in an impossible situation. And what did God do? He rescued us. He rescued us from that impossible situation. He rescued us. This is why Jesus, and I know that's hard to read. It was hard for me to even read on my computer screen, but I'm like, I just feel weird if the words of Christ are in red in my Bible. I feel weird about pasting them and making them a different color. I don't know why. That's a weird, there's nothing wrong with it, but it bothers me for some reason. But anyway, this is Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus. Now, we've already covered that, right? Go back to chapter 3 over there. We covered Nicodemus. By the way, I didn't mention it this morning, but Nicodemus was in chapter 7. Again, I didn't cover it verse by verse. You know, I was thinking, thank goodness you didn't cover all 50-some-odd verses verse by verse. But Nicodemus is in there arguing on behalf of Jesus there at the end when they're all fighting with each other about what to do with Jesus. But in that conversation with Nicodemus, where you have the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We often stop there, but it goes on. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Have you ever thought about that phrase? He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Why? Well, keep reading. He says, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, he says, he didn't send him to condemn. He sent him to save. And then in verse 18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already. When were we condemned? From the time of the fall. Right? Go back to the garden. And again, we're not all guilty of Adam's sin, but we've all followed in his footsteps. And we condemned ourselves. Again, we have to get rid of that picture of a God up on the mountain who's throwing down lightning bolts when we commit sin. No, we have already condemned ourselves by going against the nature of God. And God sent his Son to do what? Well, he tells us to save us. Again, it's not a punishment story. The question is not how could a good God condemn people to hell? The statement is a good God saved us from certain death. Saved us from certain death by sending his Son. And from the moment that sin entered the world, God began revealing how he was going to rescue mankind. The moment it happened, he began revealing how he was going to rescue man. Why? Because he's loving. And also, he doesn't want anybody to perish. Even though we deserve it, even though we condemned ourselves by what we do, he immediately began revealing how he was going to save mankind. If you keep going in Genesis, after, most of Genesis 3 is about the fall. That's where the sin begins. But in that same chapter, God talking to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some translations say crush his head. What is that? It's like the first prophecy. I'm gonna send someone who's going to crush your head. Now, he's going to suffer. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. As soon as we committed the first sin, God began revealing, this is how I'm going to rescue you. This is how I'm going to do it. You know, we did a long study on the life of Abraham. In the beginning of Genesis 12, where God calls Abram out of the land of Ur, out of the land of Mesopotamia, says, the Lord said to Abram, go now from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, which involved, later on, he will expand that. He's talking, it's about people and it's about a place. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And then he says this, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Many years later, hundreds, thousands, 1,000 years later, Paul referred to that as God preaching the gospel to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. Because he said, through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Well, how did God do that? He did it through his son. Why did he send his son? To rescue us from what we did. To rescue us from what we did. And even go beyond that. Going back to thinking about how loving God is. Again, the problem of hell assumes that God is not as loving as he said he is, right? How could a loving God condemn people to an eternal hell? If you look at it from the correct perspective, though, you'll realize just how loving God is. Because not only did he warn us about the consequences of sin, we just read that. He said, if you do this, what will happen? You will surely die. It wasn't just that he warned us what would happen, which is loving, right? But when we did what he told us we could not do and condemned ourselves, what did he do? He came himself. You know, think about what it really means that God sent his son. And the son is equal with God, is God, fully God. What does that mean? God sent himself. How loving is that? That we're the ones that messed up. And he's the one that came down here and suffered in order to fix it. He's the one that came down here to suffer in order to fix it. This is probably my favorite passage in Scripture. I realize there's a lot of words on that on the screen. But this is like Paul's summary of what God did through Jesus. After explaining that we're all dead in our sins, we got no hope. Again, we're condemned, right? Jesus told Nicodemus, the world's condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because it didn't need to be condemned. It was already condemned because we did it. And in the midst of that, he says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. We already read this passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Meaning, there's no one who escapes the sin problem. No one. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be. Now there's two things that it says. So that he might be, what's the first one? Just. What does that mean? Well, remember we talked about God's nature is that he's just. And so in order for us to be set free from the penalty of sin, what had to happen? Justice had to be served. Meaning what? There had to be a payment. Because God in his very nature could not just say, I'm not going to count your sin against you, because that goes against his very nature. And so in sending Jesus, what did he do? He made sure that justice was served. He didn't just make any payment. He made the ultimate payment. And in doing that, he was not only just, but he was the justifier. What does that mean? He himself was the payment. God the Father, through the Son, was the payment for our sins. Does that make sense? Jeremy's looking unsure. Does that make sense? So in sending Jesus, he made sure that justice was served, but go beyond that. He was the one who made the payment. So how loving is that? It wasn't just that he warned us, hey, you do this, you're going to die. But when we did it, he came himself to set us free. He came himself to set us free. That's love. That's love. That's love. And so through what God did, through his sacrifice, everyone has the opportunity to be rescued. Everyone. But it's our choice. It's our choice. And so this is pretty raw, what I'm going to hit real quick. If God is so loving, why will so many still go to an eternal hell? Because they choose to. Or they chose to. Because God was so loving that he came here himself to pay for something we couldn't pay for. And so, if someone has that in front of them and still goes to hell, it's because they chose it. It's because they chose it. Because if you look at it from this direction, it's a beautiful story. Again, not a punishment story. Not a punishment story. It's a rescue story. Where God, in what he did, provided us the means of rescue from certain death and separation. So that we don't have to be in this state. That's how loving he is. That's how loving he is. If you're here tonight, you've never given your life to Jesus. He's the one that came to save us. And most are going to reject his salvation. They're going to reject his rescue. But why not accept it and begin a life with him tonight? If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Jeff leads us in our invitation song.
Once from